If you have a Bible, please turn with me to the book of Psalms, and on page 469 in the Black Pew Bibles, we'll find ourselves at Psalm 101 this morning in our teaching series through book 4 of the Psalms. Martin Luther described Psalm 101 as a mirror for the monarch. This is why your sermon title in your handout bulletin is a song about King David's mirror. The words in Psalm 101 provide a mirrored-like image of what King David and his subsequent sons in the royal family should look like. In addition to Martin Luther, since the Reformation throughout Europe, Psalm 101 was called the Prince's Psalm. It provides a blueprint for what a king should do, how he ought to live. You could imagine it as you're hearing it read in just a moment, it being used at a coronation ceremony, like when Prince Charles III last year was coronated as the king, making vows and promises about his own personal conduct, but also the way that he'll conduct his public affairs. As I studied and meditated on this psalm, I was reminded of a children's story, The Emperor's New Clothes, written in the 1800s by Hans Christian Andersen. I would guess many of you have heard this story before, but in case you haven't or need a quick reminder, it's about a bold, vain, proud king. He loves to wear the very best clothes, the most fancy clothes in the kingdom. Two tricksters want to exploit this weakness of his vanity, and they tell the emperor that they can make some special magic suit that would be invisible to anyone who is too foolish or not doing a very good job. And the emperor, wanting to have these magical special clothes, asks them, "Make me the suit." So these tricksters pretend to sew and weave when they're really literally doing nothing at all. And then when they present these invisible clothes to the emperor, he pretends that he can see them because he doesn't want to be found out that he is foolish. So all of his assistants and helpers in his court, working with him in his palace, respond the same way, pretending, "Oh, what beautiful clothes." Otherwise, they might embarrass the king or find themselves to be foolish. So as this story unfolds, this naked king wearing invisible clothes goes out of his palace wearing the emperor's new clothes all throughout the city when everyone else who's afraid to just state the obvious or make some sort of gesture that would show that the king looks like a fool, they just instead praise the king for his beautiful invisible clothes. Finally, the hero of the story is a little child who in their childlike honesty is not afraid and shouts the infamous line in the story, "But he doesn't have anything on," exposing the truth. When everyone realizes that they were all just pretending in the first place, the emperor, as the story ends, is embarrassed, humiliated, and ashamed. Throughout the entire story, the king never looks into a mirror, and instead he sees himself as what others said he looked like, rather than looking himself into the mirror. Just think, if he would have taken one glance at a mirror, could have saved himself from all of this public shame and humiliation. Friends, in a much, much greater way, we have a mirror before us in Psalm 101. If you're willing to look into what's called the monarch's mirror, David's mirror, and if you could use this text to see yourself as God would want you to look like, rather than believing what other people tell you about yourself, you could be saved not just merely from public shame or humiliation, you could be saved from being cut off from God's heavenly kingdom. And that, my friends, is a reason for you to pay attention. Follow along carefully as I read the passage and unpack it one point at a time. Let's first read the text together. Psalm 101, a psalm of David. "I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. And that'll end our reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And my prayer is that he would make you blameless, as this passage states. Amen. Blameless. Psalm 101, it predicts that there will be the global reign of the sovereign creator God. It makes a prediction that the reign that we have been seeing, the rule of Yahweh, from Psalm 93 to Psalm 100, that global authoritative ruling in the heavens will come down on earth through a human king. A king who is surrounded with a faithful court and is wearing flawless clothes. So here's what I want to do. I want us to think about this king and first the people he surrounds himself with, his courtiers, the people in his palace and his home. Second, I'd like us to consider his clothes, and I'm using this metaphorically, how he carries himself, what he wears. In the New Testament, there's this language of putting on virtue and character as your clothing, so that when people see you, one of the first things they'll see is love and justice and righteousness and integrity, truthfulness. So we're going to consider the king's court, the people surrounded him in his house and palace. Second, the king's clothes, his virtues, his character. And then finally, we need to consider the king's coronation. Who is this king? Let's start first with the faithful court. Remember, this psalm is predicting something in the future, and that's how we're going to close out the sermon. But for now, we need to realize that God's global reign in heaven has been repeatedly emphasized, again, from Psalm 93 all the way to 100, and nowhere in there do you get the idea of humans on the earth reflecting the rule and reign of God until we get here to Psalm 101. So think of it picture-wise. It's a stormy, cloudy day in the summer. You guys ever seen like a summer lightning storm where the clouds are just firing off, but they stay up in the sky? That's the spectacle that we have seen from Psalm 93 to 100. A collection of psalms about the thundering rule and reign of the God in the heavens who created everything. But now the lightning strikes down on the earth. A bolt touches the ground. Now there's a human that is going to reflect this very rule and reign. As in heaven, so on earth, Jesus taught us to pray. May your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. That's the broader concept you need to make sense as you start moving into these points. And you also need to realize as an individual Christian in the 21st century, you're not the king of Israel. So there is a little bit of work you're going to need to do to be able to use this psalm as a mirror and help rightly guide yourself to these questions of application. And so as a brief summary of really the entire Bible, and I mean brief, Genesis 1 says you are a human made in God's image. And without going into too detail, because this is brief, image bearing is kingly royal representation of God's heavenly rule. Every human then has sonship and kingship metaphors embedded in who you are as a human by God's design. The king of Israel here is to be the one who helps reset the stage so there'd be a community of people that fulfill their calling as image bearers. And as we'll find out in the course of this sermon, the story of the Bible tells us not the original humans, nor King David, nor any humans really quite live up to the calling and task of reflecting the rule of God on the earth. But that is the point of creation. That is the calling. That is, if you were to look into the mirror of any passage of Scripture in God's Word, especially those about the king, you too should reflect this king's rule and reign. And so I do think it's important for you to realize, first and foremost, the bullseye of this text is for those who would be in positions of authority, leadership, positions of kingly rule. Perhaps in our context in the United States, we might say the first people that should reflect as a mirror this passage is those who bear the sword, like police officers, those who are judges on a court. Because just look down at the text with me. Look at verse 8. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land. Are any of you thinking, that fits very well with my Tuesday morning? Cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. See, there's a gap between this psalm in its original context and you and I today. But I want you to know that there is a way for you to read Psalm 101 as an individual Christian, and we'll primarily apply things not to the ancient Jewish king monarchy, but by the end of the sermon, I'm hoping it will be clear why we can use this as a mirror for our lives in various ways. So first, the king of Israel, David, and any human, really, that would reflect what it would look like to live on the earth, reflecting God's reign and rule, they should surround themselves with faithful people. You really see this from beginning to end, but especially verse 6 uses the word faithful, so I didn't make that up. But let's just look through, especially starting in verse 3. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It will not cleave or cling to me. This is the same word used about a man and a woman cleaving together and being united in one flesh marriage union. I will not have those people who are working evil and fall away from the Lord, they will not cling to me. That's verse 3. A perverse heart, that's going to be as far away from me as possible, and I don't want to know anything about any evil. And then look how specific he gets as it relates to avoiding the kind of neighbors and people that would slander secretly. I'll destroy them. Now again, you may not destroy them, but the point we're making here in point one is you should not be surrounded by these kind of people, which is what he's going to say. They will not be endured if they have a high look, quite literally, a haughty look, like they look above everybody. That's the original Hebrew idiom, a high look. I look down on everybody. Or anybody with a broad heart. They have a big, arrogant heart. I will not endure them. I will rather look with favor, this is verse 6, on the faithful in the land. They are the ones that I want to be surrounded with. They are the ones who dwell with me. Those who walk in the way that is blameless, those are the people that are going to be in my court ministering and working alongside of me. I'm going to labor together with faithful followers of the Lord. And no one, literally no one, who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. That's why I will cut off and destroy all of the wicked and evil from the city. Now, again, remember the gap between you as an individual 21st century, probably non-sword bearing. As far as I know, there's not too many police officers that have even been members of our church, so there's not going to be a direct relationship, but the principle here of you reflecting David's heart of wanting to be a pure man of integrity would be for you to surround yourself with holy and righteous people. I think that's quite obvious. And in our story that I opened the sermon with, one of the main morals of Hans Christian Andersen's The Emperor's New Clothes is that court of tricksters that he allowed to deceive him with lies, the exact opposite. No one who tells lies will be in my house, but the king invited them and welcomed them right in. And those people who are not willing to speak up and just tell me the truth. You know, how do I look in this outfit? And everyone should have said, you look naked, get some clothes on. But nobody was willing to say it until the little boy came and didn't know what was going on. So friends, the application for you as an individual should be quite obvious. First, who are you listening to? And is your supreme counselor the holy word of God? If you're to use Psalm 101 as a mirror, this is the first and foremost of applications, because Verse 2 sets the stage. I will ponder the way that is blameless. I will ponder is a strange word in Hebrew. It means to cause one to be wise or prosperous or to flourish. If I were to put it in just a really simple way of understanding the concept here in verse 2, I will ponder, it's saying, I'm going to do what's required to make me flourish in not just human flourishing the way the world describes it, but the way God's word defines a blameless, righteous person. I will do the activities that are required in order for me to be a blameless person. I'm going to cause myself, quite literally is how you would translate this word very woodenly. I'm going to do that. I'm going to put myself in the rhythm and harmony of God's word. And in fact, David himself uses the same word in his final instructions to his son Solomon as he passes on the baton of the crown from David to Solomon. Hear these words. They're from 1 Kings 2, 3, and 4, and it uses that same word, ponder, with a different translation, but the concept is very obvious. David says, Solomon, I want you to obey the Lord your God and walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and his testimonies as they are written in the law of Moses, that you would cause to prosper, that you would cause to ponder, that's our word. If you obey the law of Moses, if you keep God's word at the forefront of your mind, Solomon, then all that you do, wherever you turn, the Lord will establish the throne. Those are one of the parting words of King David to his son Solomon. I have no doubt then that for you and for me to apply Psalm 101 in our lives, we should most definitely look into the mirror and ask ourselves truly, be honest with yourself and have a friend who would help be honest with you. Are you pondering and causing yourself to look at the way that is blameless through the word of God? Is God your supreme counselor? Does the Bible hold supreme authority over your feelings and emotions and every other podcaster that lives in America right now? Who are you listening to? Do you devote the forefront of your day or the end of your day or a rhythm of putting before yourself the way that is blameless and that way being spelled out for you in the holy word of God? I really do want you to be thinking not just about your commitment to regular Bible consumption, Bible intake, Bible reading, but who are your best friends? Do you have good friends? Some of you need good friends. You have friends, they're just not good. When you turn to them for counsel, they just tell you whatever you wanted to hear. They're yes friends. Hey, do you think I should do this? Here's my thoughts. Yeah, you should just do that. That's what you already wanted to hear anyway. Let me just continue the friendship and tell you what you wanted to hear. Now, a good friend is the kind of friend that listens to you and then also sometimes listens to the other side of the story and says, let me pray about that. A good friend, a good counselor, will not be quick to just take your side because that will what make you feel better. They'll give you godly counsel. And this is the kind of people that David's saying he wants to be around. I want to look with favor and surround myself in my courts and in my house with faithful friends. And I would hope and pray that if there was any better place for you to find these kind of friends, it should be a local church. This is what church membership is ultimately about. Not necessarily that you're going to find your best friend, best buddies. It's okay, by the way, if you're a member of this church and you're like, you know, we don't all enjoy the same personal hobbies and interests, but you know what we are? We're the truest and best of friends because we're willing to say the right thing, the honest thing, when it really matters. That is the kind of friend that you should try and aim for and keep and surround your lives with. In fact, I would recommend some of you don't take that job and that promotion because it's going to keep you from having those kind of friends. Center your life around a local church. It could be this one. Some of you are doing this right now. Some of you need to do this here at Embassy. Some of you need to do this somewhere else. How can you surround yourself with these kind of people? The stakes are high. They really are. We're talking about heaven and hell at the end of the day, but we're also talking just about what it looks like to be faithful in all of the different callings as human. And so I would encourage you to look into the mirror and let's try our best to not just hear what we want to hear today. Let's see ourselves in God's word as this mirror reflects to us the kind of applications we should take from this first point. The king of Israel He is going to remove himself from any evil in general, but any people who are doing those evil things. So I hope and pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would desire these same things. You would be able to say, yes, 2024, we're halfway through. For the rest of 2024, I too will surround myself with these kind of faithful friends. Point two, the king's flawless clothes. If we've seen that he wants to have a faithful court of people working with him day by day to help do his work as the king, we should also note that the main theme that I think that just hits you right off the page when you read it is his character, his commitment to integrity, especially this word blameless. I want you to notice that the private character of the king reflects his public affairs as a ruler in society. If you wanted a simple way to summarize the whole psalm, look at verses 1 through 4 and read them as his personal convictions. Read them as his moral compass that guides him for what he really cares about as a person, so that whether he is behind closed doors in private, looking on a computer screen where no one else knows and they're not looking at his search history, or he is out in public talking and representing the entire city of Israel. Whatever the situation is, there's consistency of, look at verse 2, David is pondering the blameless way. Then look at verse 6. He promotes and he gives the positions of those to work with him who have the blameless way. Do you see the match between private conviction and public affairs? Yet again, look at the way that he has private integrity in his heart, verse 2, and then notice the way that he wants to reject anything that has a perverse heart, and then look at verse 5, that he will punish arrogant hearts. His own commitment to a blameless, flawless, perfect heart, his desire to reflect the holiness of the Lord in heaven here on earth, necessitates him to say, I then need to separate myself from those who have perverse hearts or arrogant hearts. One more example, and there's several more, but look at one more example. Verse 2, he walks with integrity within his house. And then in verse 7, he ensures that deceitful people will be kept from dwelling in his house. The match between verses 1 through 4 and 4 through 8, you could just summarize it as private convictions of the king in the privacy of his own home are perfectly mirrored and reflected in his public affairs. And I think for all of us in this room, we know quite well what this looks like in the world. You know, it's one thing for people to go around and say, you know, to each his own, stay out of my affairs. My private business is my business. I'm not bothering anyone. I'm not hurting anybody. Let me be. Don't meddle in my affairs. This is none of your concern. But the very same people will quickly say, but the judge, the politician, or the pastor that's not living a righteous life, they need to be removed. Wait, what is it? Can the judge or jury or police officer or politician, can they just, hey, stay out of his affairs? He's not bothering anyone, just let him do what he's gonna do. Or where do you draw the line? I hope to just illustrate for you that this basic point that who you are in private should be reflected in your public affairs as a human, but especially if you have some kind of position of authority in the earth. If you are a police officer, if you are a judge, if you're a teacher, a school administrator, a boss in the workplace, this is especially applicable to you. Do your private convictions flow out in the public sphere? So, for example, do any of you know, and I mean this because it's a little bit older when this occurred, John Burge, does he ring a bell to anyone in the room? John Burge. Okay, we might get a few more of you in the next couple examples, but John Burge is a former Chicago Police Department detective who was convicted of perjury and obstruction of justice in 2010, so 14 years ago, because of torturing suspects and lying. And here's the interesting reason why I bring this up. Okay, so he did some public things that are awful and he should be put in jail for, which he was. But as they proceeded through the case, statements and testimonies from his colleagues and victims that were done in private behind closed doors were useful to demonstrate the case that this man is dangerous. Have you seen that pattern before? Somebody doesn't just do these kind of heinous criminal acts in public and then behind closed doors, they're saints of God. No. Increasingly, in all of these public court cases, when you see somebody have this big, horrible moral failing in public, it's because they're a slimy criminal in private. Jesse Jackson Jr., a former U.S. congressman from Illinois, you heard of his name? He was convicted in 2013 for misusing campaign funds for his own personal expenses. Privately, I think it's okay for me to use funds in these ways. But because of credit card statements and purchase receipts that were exposed, he was convicted. How about former governor Rod Blagojevich? Heard of him? Yes? A few more of you, maybe? I saw some laughs and chuckles. Convicted of multiple corruption charges, including the attempt to sell and trade the U.S. Senate seat left by Barack Obama, and wiretapes of conversations he had in private helped reveal the case of just how corrupt former Governor Blagojevich was. Or if we get really, really close to home, without naming names, a local prominent pastor that almost all of you would have known in 2019 was fired because of the way in private he talked very horribly about various people. And as those conversations were recorded and then aired over the radio, the church leadership and congregation couldn't do anything but fire him. Do you see what I'm saying? How can any of us go around and actually believe, to each his own? Do whatever you want to do. Your business is your business. Friend, this is a lie. This is you surrounding and listening to the lies of those who practice deceit. This is you not following point one and realizing that if that kind of thinking has crept in, like, well, what I do on my personal browsing history is none of your business, Pastor Phil. Well, in some ways, it will be soon enough. The more you set before your eyes people that are dressed immodestly, the more that you set before your eyes idols that you bow down to on your television screen, the more that this will come out sooner or later in your public affairs. It's the reoccurring pattern that happens not just with governors, kings, and policemen. It's what happens with every human that bears God's image. Notice the relationship between the first half and the second half. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. I will make music. I will ponder. I will walk in my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I will hate the work of all who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And I want a perverse heart as far away from me as possible. I don't want to know any evil. That kind of conviction, that kind of moral compass helps guide you in your day-to-day private affairs so that it just flows naturally and doesn't all of a sudden, oops, I got caught, in terms of your public affairs. So friend, do you sing? You probably do. You probably listen to some kind of music in private. What's on your playlist? Do you sing about steadfast love and righteousness? Do you sing about God's justice? Do you deeply ponder God's word? Would your spouses, your children say that, you know, the kind of way you interact around people at church, it's kind of weird. It's different. When you're at home, the way you talk to mom, it's a little short. But then when you're around everyone else at church, you're just the nicest guy. Would they say that about you? You know, it wouldn't be too late to ask in humility. Kids, do you ever see a different side of dad or mom? They'll know. Do you remember the emperor's new clothes? That childlike honesty sees right through your facade. So, would you dare and ask them? Spouses, what a great time when the mood is right and you're feeling the love. Ask them, darling, honey, are there any ways that there's inconsistencies here in my private life versus my public affairs? And finally, again, what do you set before your eyes? Oh, there is a pandemic of pornography. There is a horrible pattern of us scrolling through things that might be neutrally modest, but are still not blameless. Friend, let's not put before our eyes the sort of things that would cause us to slowly erode our character, and that you find yourself in this place where you're talking to someone like me. I don't know how I got here. Well, more often than not, it's the slow, gradual slide in these private convictions. That's how you got there. Point three. In light of the mirror, as we peer with just brutal honesty into Psalm 101, we should have at this point of the sermon a sense of utter failure. What we find is good company. What I mean by that is the author, King David, a Psalm of David. For those of you that are not as familiar with the Bible, let me just give you the cliff notes here. King David says, I will do these things. He did not. He did sing. He did make music. All right, we'll give him that one. But blameless? Tamim in Hebrew means complete wholeness. Doesn't always need to mean moral perfection like he never once sinned. So don't overstate the flawlessness and perfection of blameless. It means somebody that has whole character. It means that there's a completeness, not an incompleteness, in who they are as a person. David put before his eyes Bathsheba, didn't he? David tried to cover it up. He surrounded him with courtiers that helped him, that were evil, and helped do what he asked to do that was wrong. David failed. And so it should be obvious, right, when you read Psalm 101, who then is going to be the king that fully embodies, who can look in the mirror and actually reflect the heavenly rule of God, reign on the earth, the heavenly rule and reign of God in heaven? Well, I think that the thing that really sticks out for me and should for you is the way that every single verse in Psalm 101 has a nice pair, except one. Every single verse has this nice parallelism, starting with verse 1, singing is matched with making music. Then in verse 2, pondering the way that is blameless is matched with walking with integrity. Verse 3, I will not set before me that which is worthless, and I will hate the work of those who fall away. And it just keeps going back and forth, but if you already picked up on it, verse 2 has an insertion into the middle of the poem. It has a weird, stumbling lament. It has a question that is a cry. This is the reason why I told you Psalm 101. It predicts something. It doesn't tell you what took place in the kingly monarch of David, the historical king. It tells you what needs to take place in the future, which is why all of these verbs are I will, I will, I will in the future. I think you should read them in a future tense sort of way. We need a king who will be this way. David wasn't that king. He told Solomon what that path looked like, but Solomon didn't do it. And so on and so forth for the rest of the nation of Israel, the kingdom of David, it crashed and burned. And I don't mean that metaphorically. It was literally burned to the ground. So when you read Psalm 101, in book 4 of the Psalms, the thing that should stick out right from the start is David reappears. We haven't heard or seen of King David since Psalm 89 when he was referenced in the final psalm of book 3. We have not had a psalm of David since Psalm 86. And this is the first of what is two references to a psalm of David in all of book 4. Add on top of that this lament, this question in verse 2. It colors, I think, the whole psalm in a peculiar kind of way. As one author commentator said, and I quote, without this little question in verse 2, the question being, oh, when will you come to me? And I think you should read that when will you come with angst. Oh, when? When are you coming to me? Back to the quote. Without that question, Psalm 101 would make good sense as a basic pledge for an oath of office for a king to be recited at his coronation ceremony. Following the assumption of his office and perhaps the appropriate ceremonial prayers. But this question It has the force of a plea, a begging God for help, and it shades the rest of the psalm as a kind of complaint that we don't have a king that looks like this. Therefore, this royal complaint of Psalm 101 is a response to that Davidic destruction. David and his sin and his subsequent sons, who did not keep God's word before their eyes, did not ponder the way that is blameless for that long, they received the just punishment of their sin. And so what we have here in Psalm 101 is a voice of an imagined future king that is, in effect, telling us, I will do these things. I will be faithful. And therefore, the question in verse 2 should be, so then when will he come and restore David's kingdom? Do you see what I mean here? Not only have you failed, David's failed. All humans have failed, Jew or Gentile, whether you're a king, a prince, or a pauper. No matter who you are in this room, we need to admit that we too have not lived up to the standards that are here in Psalm 101. Praise be to God. 1,000 years later, a king in the actual biological family line of David was born and was blameless. He surrounded himself with a faithful court, and he put on, from the moment of his conception to the moment of his last breath and death on a cross, he put on flawless clothes. But in a strange twist of irony, they, being his own people, his own family, his own Jewish heritage, the Davidic monarchy, the people who thought themselves to be in charge, when they saw truth embodied in human flesh, when they saw what blamelessness really looked like, instead of bowing down and worshiping, they crucified him and ripped his clothes off his back and hung him naked on a cross. He was humiliated, but not because he deserved it. Not because he was listening to the deceitful lies of the people all around him, but because he was so devoted to listening only to the Heavenly Father's voice and doing exactly what the Father would tell him every step of the way. Because he pondered, he studied, he meditated on the book of the law and knew it front and back. He meditated on it day and night. He's the only king that can read Psalm 101 and after every verse can say, yes, this is 100% true of me. So then, if you would find yourself staring into the mirror of Psalm 101 and be honest that you hate what you see, you look at your whole life and you really just see the ugliness of your sins and your failures, then realize this is why our innocent, blameless King of David, Jesus Christ, died naked on a cross and was humiliated. He took your place. He decided that he would love God's word and keep it. And as John 14:23 says, if anyone would come to me, we, the Father and the Son, will make our home in him. If you would come to Jesus, if you would obey him, if you would love him, the Father and the Son, according to John 14:23, will come and make their home in you. This is what I mean. What greater fulfillment of Psalm 101 could you want? I need friends that are going to tell me the truth. I need my home's residence to be filled with purity and honesty. How about the counselor of the Holy Spirit? Where God the Father and God the Son come actually into your heart and soul and take up residence within you. This is what we call conversion. Turning away from sin and bowing the knee to King Jesus, our Lord. And if you would love him, and if you would keep his word, and you would respond to the call that he beckons you now, he will never cast you out. This is what Jesus said after feeding the 5,000 people on a big hill as they were hungry, and he performed this miracle. He tells these people, I am the bread of life, and all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you see the strange irony? When Psalm 101 is embodied by the true blameless king, he says to sinners who don't deserve it, who deserve to be cast out, come to me. Come into my house. I will make my Spirit, go into you and put my house in your own heart. In John chapter 6, when Jesus says, I will never cast them out, it's literally the word not, not. The one who comes to me, Jesus, I will not cast out. And the original language is when you double the word like that, it is for literary force. You could translate it more naturally to say, Jesus says, if you come to me, I will most certainly never, ever cast you out. So brother or sister, if you're a Christian, it's because you've come not to a proposition, but to a person. Come to me, he says. Come to the King who did not deserve the treatment that he received when he was rejected by his own, and his own knew him not. What John Bunyan calls a very great and strange expression, that the God of the universe would come and take on flesh, and instead of doing what Psalm 101 says, immediately cast out all the evildoers, he beckons you in because he wants to cleanse you from the inside out. But you might say, Pastor Phil, you don't understand. I've really, really messed up in so many different ways. Remember who you're talking to. Jesus is the one calling, not me. He knows. He doesn't know just some of it. He doesn't know just most of it. He knows all of it. He knows the picture perfect clarity of what you see in the mirror and then so much more. But you don't know, Pastor Phil. You don't know Jesus. There's perversity in my heart that's deep down inside and hidden, and I've kept it hidden for a long time. This one who calls Jesus says, I know those things as well. All of it. I understand. I know. And I will never, ever cast you out. Come to me. This is the reason we have assurance that we can look at Psalm 101, be truly, brutally honest with ourselves through the mirror of the Holy Scriptures, and still come and worship. Because our Lord and Savior, the Son of David, he first came not to cast out. He first came to call you in. And if you've never come, today is a great day for your sins to be exposed and for you to realize he's beckoning and calling through his word. Come. Come to him. Bow before his throne. A simple prayer would just be, I admit I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. Receive me into your kingdom. Come in the name of Jesus, and he will never, never cast you out. And if you've done that one time, do it 1,000th time. Do it again. Not because you need to be re-saved, maybe in a way, but to maintain this faith and trust. This is my hope, my shepherd who defends me. But make no mistake about it. If you don't come, if you've never come, he will fully embody Psalm 101, and he will cast out. Our Lord Jesus said that he came not to first condemn, but to save, but promised there would be a coming judgment day. And as Revelation 21, the closing chapters of the Bible tell us, that the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, yes, the thirsty can come drink from the spring of water without any payment. It's free. Come to Jesus. Quite literally, that prayer I just prayed, that's it. That's the requirement, a humble posture that says, save me, come to me right now. That's it. And through the receiving of that forgiveness of sins, and he makes his spirit into your heart a home, you're going to start living a different life. It's kind of a guarantee. That's what happens when you're converted to Christ and you have new allegiance and you obey his voice. But if you reject Jesus Christ, the one who conquers, to the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. The Bible makes it very clear. Psalm 101 will be fully embodied by the Lord Jesus upon his second coming. He will cast out the evildoers. There will be no heavenly paradise if there's evil people dwelling within the city walls. So we need to cleanse all of the evil people. Well, that's all of us. So we need the gospel. We need Christ to cleanse us through his grace and forgiveness and through the gospel message. Not only is there a way in, but there's a way for you to be new and whole and blameless through Christ. And so that's our hope, friends. We need not just to look into the mirror and surround ourselves with godly people, really, really important point, and then try and aim and strive to live with flawless character, and fall we will. But just like Psalm 101, our hope is in the coming of the Lord. Personally, like David, to me, to you in your heart. He did come, he will come again. Let's bow now and pray and thank God for coming in these ways. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come in his name and we pray for the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, that if there are any sins that have been exposed or revealed as we've peered in to the crystal clear mirror of your word from Psalm 101, I pray that we would just humbly confess them now in our seat. Pray that we would try and put off all pretense and shows and games and try and act like we're something better than we are and just admit it. We need your mercy. And so we want to first and foremost just thank you. As we sang earlier in our worship service, our sins are many, but your mercy is more. Your grace is greater than all of our sin. And you defeated sin and Satan and death. And you are the coronated king, the only righteous, blameless one, the unblemished lamb that was sacrificed for our sins, and the risen, victorious, coronated king who's seated at your right hand. And so our prayer is that we would become blameless people through the gospel, that we would deal privately and publicly in a way that has integrity. And we want to ask that you would do this not just for our good, really, ultimately, for your glory, for the plan you had from the first page of the Bible, that humans would actually live on earth, and they'd be struck by the lightning of your word. They'd be struck by the authority and power of your word. They'd be changed and transformed, and they would reflect your holy character here on earth as it is in heaven. So may your kingdom come. May your will be done here in Palestine as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.